Try that again. Good morning. Can you hear me now, right? All right, so John chapter 21 is where we're going to be. This morning, as Kiefer just said, we're nearing the end. It's been 2 years, you said, right? 2 years? That's pretty good, actually. 21 chapters in 2 years. So we'll be in verses 1 through 14. And I think I mentioned last week that chapter 21 is oftentimes seen as more of an epilogue. Some wonder if chapter 21 was really a part of the original at all. I see no reason for us to make that sort of jump because I don't think there's any evidence within the text to suggest it. So if that's the case, John chapter 21, you know, we've already sort of seen the climactic conclusion where Thomas is brought from doubting the resurrection to believing the resurrection as he sees the scars in Jesus' hands and on his side, and he says, responds with amazing worship, "My Lord and my God." And we also saw John give us the purpose of the book in verse 31 of chapter 20. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So beyond that, then why do we have John chapter 21? Well, I said it's an epilogue. Epilogues serve several different purposes. One of them is to sometimes kind of tie up loose ends, answer lingering questions that may have been left sort of unanswered throughout the main body of the book. And we get that a bit here in John chapter 1, such as what happens to Peter after he has failed so miserably. That is answered in the remainder, in the text that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Or John, what happens to John? We'll look at that again next week. Maybe why weren't the many things that he spoke of in verse 30 and 31 that Jesus did that aren't mentioned? Why weren't they mentioned? So we sort of see that next week. Well, I think that's obvious. But if that's all next week, what do we see this week? Well, something that we may not wonder all that much about, but we see right at the beginning, is that the disciples, seven of them, do exactly as the Lord told them to do from the synoptics. From Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so that's what we see them doing. Verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, the two others of the disciples were together that are not named. So the Sea of Tiberias is also referred to as the Sea of Galilee. That's where they are, just as Jesus told them to do. We also see in John chapter 21 another proof of the resurrection. John is adamant that we get that. In verse 1, he mentions twice that Jesus revealed himself or manifested, as Kiefer read from earlier. And then again in verse 14, we see the same thing. Jesus revealed himself. So that's pretty straightforward. That's a pretty straightforward thing that we get out of John chapter 21 that is necessary for us. Also, another proof of the resurrection is the fact that if Jesus had died, as some said, and they're just lying about it, they don't really believe it, but if Jesus had died, why would these people be, you know, these disciples still be hanging out together? Why are they still united? Why are they still a group if, contrary to what they've been saying, Jesus has actually died? And so that's another proof of the resurrection. They are still together, united together as one group. And that's helpful to us as we can talk to, it's not a standalone thing, but we can use that to talk to deniers and those who don't believe and point to the veracity of the resurrection itself. But beyond that, and I think what we're going to really get at today, is what does the relationship with Jesus look like now after, between the disciples and Jesus after the resurrection? For them, and then for us, also, what role does Jesus play in the lives of the disciples after the resurrection? We get that for them, we get that for us today as well. And what were they to do? And so then what are we to do? So some of all of that sort of comes out of today's passage, the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. And what we're going to see, the disciples learned, is that in so many ways, even after his death and resurrection, and then after he leaves to ascend to his Father, that Jesus is the one who still makes all the difference, just as it was prior to his death and resurrection, where they walked with him and were with him for 3 years. Even after his death, after his resurrection, even after his ascension, it is still Jesus who makes all the difference. That's, of course true of the disciples. It's of course true for us. Jesus makes all the difference for us, for our lives, for our church lives, for our church itself, for our marriages, for everything that we could possibly think of doing. Jesus still makes all the difference. That I think is comforting. How do we see that in John chapter 21? We see it in a couple of different ways as it comes to us. I think we first see it in the big haul of fish that the disciples bring in after Jesus tells them to cast the net on the right side. And I think we also see it in what I think is one of the great images of John chapter 21, or John's gospel. And that is where they sit down together and they have breakfast together. So Jesus makes all the difference because without him, nothing is possible. And with him, well, everything, anything is possible. And he serves us, and not just breakfast. It all begins in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So why did Peter decide now to go fishing and the disciples that are with him follow him? There's a lot of speculation about that. And I say speculation because there's nothing in the text itself that tells us why he went fishing. We can surmise from other things, maybe what's happened before, what happens later as Jesus tries to, you know, or does encourage him. But there's nothing in the text itself to really give us any clue or idea or anything concrete anyway. Some have gone so far as to say that Peter has had enough, saying essentially to the resurrected Jesus, "I'm out. I've failed. Surely he's not going to use me. And so I'm out." He's merely returning to what he knows, and that is fishing. We'll get more into how Jesus specifically encourages and deals with Peter next week, but I think he and the disciples are with Peter, they're just working. Look down at the end of verse 7. We see that when he recognizes that it's Jesus on the shore, he puts his shirt on. Why was it off? Well, because he had stripped for work. It's work. That's what they're doing. They're working. It's not vacation. They're off doing. They're working. Does that mean that they've just sort of up and left the bigger job of being apostles, what they've been called to? No, I don't think we can make that leap. Maybe that is what happened, but nothing in the text actually suggests that, not that I see. So what are they doing then? Well, we're not yet to Acts, right? We're not yet to Pentecost. They aren't the disciples that we saw before the resurrection. Remember that they're huddled up in a room out of fear of the Jews, and so they're afraid, and so they're all sort of huddled together. They're not those disciples. They're out. They've gone to Galilee, as Jesus told them to do, but they're not yet those disciples, those bold and filled with purpose disciples that we see at Pentecost. And so they're not quite sure yet maybe what they're all about yet. So not just being idle, they have to eat, and so they're working, except they're not doing very well. The end of verse 3 says that they caught nothing that night. I think that night not only tells us they were fishing at night, which was common, they would go fishing at night so that in the morning they could bring fresh fish to the marketplace to be sold. But I think it's also kind of a sort of a thing like normally on nights they do just fine, but not on that night did they do very much fishing or not catch any fish at all. So why on that night? Are they out of practice? But they're pros, right? Just as verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." This is just humorous to me. As I think Jesus certainly watches them. He knows what's going on. They're out on the boat and they're fishing all night. They're professional fishermen. This is a great fishing hole, according to everyone that I've read. The Sea of Galilee was a wonderful place to go fishing because you caught fish all of the time. And these are pros. They're fishing and they catch nothing. And some guy from the shore says, "Hey, how'd you do? Any fish?" As pros who've not done a very good job, probably sort of looking at their shoes, no. But the word "children" there is not meant to be derogatory. He's really saying, but it is meant to be diminutive. And he's speaking to them and he's saying, "Hey boys," that's more akin to what we see there. "Hey boys, how are you doing? What'd you do? They say, we've caught nothing. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And so I imagine there's maybe a little frustration, maybe a little shame in the fact that they haven't caught anything. So what's really going on here? Why this in John chapter 21? Why this sort of scene for us? I think there's a lesson here for us. Jesus says, cast the net on the right side and you will find some fish. This is an everyday example of what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 5, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the lesson we learn here is not only that without Jesus, we are incapable, but remember, these are pros fishing in a great fishing spot. No one goes all night without catching fish in the Sea of Galilee. So it's not just that without Jesus, they are incapable. It goes beyond that. Not only are they incapable, but on this night, Jesus is sovereign over their failures. Jesus is sovereign over even their failure, and he's sovereign over failures. That's a lesson we must grasp. Now, that doesn't mean at least two things. First, it's not that we can't do anything without Jesus telling us precisely what to do at every turn. Had this been any other night, I'm sure Peter and the boys would have done quite well fishing. And so do we normally. We can walk without Jesus telling us which foot to put in front of the other. We're able to accomplish tasks without Jesus specifically telling us which part to do or how to do it or which tools specifically to use for those tasks. We've been blessed with abilities and talents so that we can live and do our jobs and even be in relationships without having to be told every step of the way of what to do. This isn't telling us that we're not to make a move in the morning until Jesus tells us specifically, you know, what to do. Also, this doesn't give us a free pass to attempt nothing. It doesn't give us a free pass to not work hard or to not give our very best because Jesus is sovereign over our failures. No, not at all. The truth is not meant to diminish or decrease our effort or our desire to be used by God in great ways. But properly understood, this should inspire them. This should increase our desire to be active for God. But before we get to that, which we get to really in the next point, let's be clear. Jesus is sovereign over even our failures. A job you were most qualified for and supposed to get, but you didn't. A grade you studied for, but failed. Even a relationship you put time into, truly sacrifice yourself for, love the other person well, at least from a human perspective. But Jesus is sovereign even over our failures in things like even fishing, because fishing is not really fishing here. And that's the lesson, John 15, 5. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Sometimes Jesus causes our failures so that we would be reminded that without him, we really can do nothing of value. Our lives not focused on Jesus and not reliant upon the strengthening power of the Spirit can do nothing for God's glory or for the kingdom or for the spiritual edification of one another. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And that's the fruit we're intent on, right? As believers, our chief end in everything that we do, no matter what it is, if it's a mundane fishing or if it's evangelism, as this is pointing to, it doesn't matter what it is. Every effort, every job, everything we do, our intent should be to glorify God. If that's not the ultimate outcome that we're looking for, then we're missing the point of life. And we're missing the point even of our salvation. Our salvation wasn't primarily for us. It was for God's glory. Success or failures, our goal should be God's glory. If that's not what we truly love, we've missed something. Apart from Jesus, we cannot accomplish any of that. So sometimes he causes us to fail so that we would become more reliant upon him, so we'll depend more upon him. Because without him, we can do nothing, but with him, verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So Jesus tells them, try on the other side of the boat, the right side of the boat, and boom, there's fish. So verses 7 and 8 shows that they don't recognize Jesus. That's what we see here. So why are they so quick to obey this stranger? As we sort of walk through what happens here. Why they don't recognize Jesus, why are they so quick to recognize him? Well, maybe they're frustrated, they'll try anything. Maybe they don't, because it's morning light, they're not able really to see properly and get a good vision of who he is. I don't know what the reasons might be, but it's easier just to say that God caused them to respond in the way they did. But regardless, they cast the net on the other side of the fish and they get fish. I think the lesson is simple. Jesus commands, the disciples obey, and their obedience is rewarded. 153 fish. Apparently nets aren't supposed to hold 153 fish. So what all of this is actually, you know, pointing to. As I said, this is a moment where Jesus is reminding them about their inability without him, but he's drawing their eyes to something that's going to happen later and something that he's already spoken to them about. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it reads, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So this is, of course, in Mark. And this picture that we see and the lesson they're trying to get from this lesson of the fishing, the right side of the boat, pulling in lots of fish, this is about evangelism. And so Jesus is saying, in evangelism, you can do nothing without him. But with him, we can't catch fish. Is there any significance to the number of 153? Lots of people think so. At one point, I guess there were only 153 species of fish. So to them, it represented, you know, they brought in 153. There's only 153 species. And so that means that all of the nations, people from all of the nations over the world are going to be brought into the kingdom. I looked it up. Now there are 33,600 kinds of fish. That's a big net. Others, Richard Bauckham for one. If you know who he is, anyone know who he is? Richard Bauckham. He's a New Testament theologian. Excellent one. Makes some pretty amazing conclusions about the number 153 and triangles and math. Numbers that good New Testament theologians don't usually make. And he said, draws conclusions about how it points to Ezekiel 47. So I'm kind of with him there. But I think for the time being, I think the obvious lesson is they caught a lot of fish. They caught more fish than they would have ever thought they had, especially with the night they had. And they caught more fish than they probably usually do at any one given time. So the disciples obeyed Jesus, and Jesus richly blesses their obedience. And the point for us is the same. God blesses obedience richly. For Peter, this lesson would be learned at Pentecost, when he preaches at Pentecost, and thousands upon thousands, 5,000 come in that were added to the kingdom that day. So this is tremendously comforting and encouraging and should be motivating for us. Because we are not like the disciples on the other side of this. We're like the disciples on this side. We're like the disciples more on this side of even Pentecost. Jesus is now, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, as it's poured out with us always. Always with us. Wherever we go, in every moment of the day, in every moment of the night, in every effort we make, Jesus is always with us. And so because of that, we should be casting our nets always. And so go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And take courage, he says, because, lo, I am with you always. And so to us, on this side, we say, cast our nets, preach the word. So from the book of John, this is incredibly inspiring, incredibly motivating, because we know it's God who actually is the one who's sovereign over the outcome of all of our preaching. Why should we then preach if the Spirit goes where he wishes and brings about the new birth from which faith and repentance comes? Why should we then go and preach if God is going to do what he's going to do regardless? That's the lesson, right, from John's gospel. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him first. No one. There's not a single person that comes to faith that isn't drawn first by the Father. And if they hear from the Father and the Father draws them, they come. That's the lesson from John, John chapter 6. So why preach if God is going to do what he's going to do regardless? Well, first, because we're commanded to. Jesus told them where to cast the nets, but they had to cast the nets. Also, pretty fundamental, it's an easy way for us to glorify God. I've said this, I think, to children oftentimes in that sense. Our chief end as believers, and you're claiming to believe, if you're claiming to be a believer, is to glorify God. Our chief end, that's our chief end, our purpose is to glorify God. If that's your purpose, then children, there's a very easy way to positively know that you are glorifying God. That is through obeying your parents. It's a very easy way for you to know that you're glorifying God. Just obey your parents. Well, likewise, cast your nets and you'll be glorifying God. Evangelism glorifies God regardless of any of the outcomes. Also, sharing the gospel is the mean. So we preach because we're commanded, we preach the gospel because it's an easy way for us to glorify God, and we preach because the gospel, or preaching the gospel, is the means by which God has chosen to fill the nets. He's not only sovereign over the results of our labors, but he's also sovereign over the means by which we glorify him, or in this case, he's also sovereign over the means by which people are saved. So obey, preach the word, and share the gospel. And so also we must say, cast our nets on the right side of the boat. By this, I mean don't compromise the means by which he has commanded us to fish. Don't cast the net in the wrong way or in the wrong direction, meaning do things God's way. Don't tickle ears. Many churches think their nets are full because thousands upon thousands of people are in attendance every week, but many of those churches will one day find that their nets were actually empty. Why? Because they compromised the truth of the gospel. They didn't cast their nets the way God has commanded. They tickled the ears and said things in such a way as to not offend. We'll tell them about repentance later, or we'll tell them about repentance not at all. There's a church here in Charlotte, actually, that had or has maybe still the same policy, which is we don't want to offend people. People come here for encouragement. We don't want to load them up with discouragement by talking about sin and repentance. I'm sure they'll get to that later. No, belief without repentance is like knowledge without wisdom. The gospel makes it clear that we are in need of saving, and we're being saved from sin and sin's consequences. And true belief produces a hatred of that sin, a loathing of that sin, and a love of righteousness. It produces a desire to follow after Christ, which is repentance. So belief and repentance go together. True belief enables us to walk in the freedom of God's grace, enabling us to follow after our Lord and Savior, enabling us to follow the better course. So preach the gospel the way that God demands it, and don't hide what you think might be offensive. Preach it the way God would have you to preach it. And when we do what God says in God's way that he said to do it, we can expect our nets to be full. Now, that's not to say that every time we share the gospel that the person we're sharing the gospel with is going to necessarily believe it. It doesn't mean that every day if we preach the gospel to 153 people that 153 people are going to believe the gospel that we share. Paul didn't have that expectation. In 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So this is the context of sharing the gospel. We are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we're the fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. That's Paul's expectation. Every time I preach, some people will hear the gospel that I preach and they'll be repulsed by it. To others, the gospel will be something, will smell like something like a favorite meal after you've come home from a hard day's work. For some, it smells repulsive. For others, it's drawing. It's attractive. It's filling their nostrils and they're pleased by it. God not only owns the way we go about sharing the gospel, but he also owns the results of that. We don't know what God will do with all of our labors in the gospel. But we can know this. If we are laboring to share, and we share it in the way we are commanded to by not compromising the truth, then our nets will be full in the sense that God will be glorified and he'll bring about the results that he intends to bring. The same is true in everything that we do. In everything that we labor, attempt great things in every sphere of life with an eye on God's glory and a desire to be used for the sake of others, and God will bless if we're wholly reliant upon him, not just in evangelism. So not only work, but not only should you work, but work as unto the Lord. Not only should we love our wives, but love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not only love your husbands, but submit to your husbands as the church does unto Christ. Children, obey your parents. Parents, love, nurture, teach, discipline your children, all with an eye towards Christ. Or amongst each other, even with the world, speak the truth with grace. Or be gentle when you rebuke a brother who is sinning. God has commanded us not only what to do, but the manner in how we do it, the way in which we go about it. And so ask yourselves, are you laboring in this way? In God's way, in all that you do? Are you first being obedient and you're going about this in the way that God has prescribed? How are you using your gifts that God has given you? In your workplaces, in your homes, here at Living Faith Baptist Church. Paul goes on to say, because we might think to ourselves, there's no way to accomplish all of that and everything that we do. And certainly it's not by ourselves. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one. No one is sufficient for evangelism. No one is sufficient to love their wives as Christ loved the church, or a wife to submit to her husband as we're to raise their children in such a way that they're always being pointed to Christ, to work in such a way as unto the Lord. None of us are sufficient for such things. None of us. But Paul says, the end of that passage, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In Christ, our preaching is not in vain. Neither are our labors in our marriages or our jobs or our child rearing. When done in Christ, he makes us sufficient. He makes all the difference. So Jesus has told the disciples where to throw the nets. They catch fish, and we see that he uses all of them. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. That's sort of strange, isn't it? Usually, you know, when you're going to jump into a sea, you would take your clothes off, not put them on, but he's putting them on to get to Jesus. And then the other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards off. I think this is absolutely wonderful. John says, look, that guy who just told us to cast the net on the other side or the right side of the boat, and we caught 153 fish. Peter, that was Jesus. Peter looks up. It was? Where's my shirt? He dives in. He just can't wait. And so from this, are we to take that there's a wrong way and a right way to approach Jesus when he's on the shore? We're trying to get to him. I don't think we're supposed to pull a right from a wrong here. What we can notice is that John is true to who John is, and Peter is true to who Peter is in this text. And Jesus uses both of them to get everyone to shore, including all the fish. John has a clear vision, a clearer vision than Peter, and Peter has great zeal, and both played their part. Do you know people like John? Have you been around those people who in everything that happens, they see Jesus somehow? They're always able to point to what Christ is doing or somehow Christ is seen in the midst of that episode. Something is hard. Listen, I know it's hard, it's difficult, it's a trial, you're suffering, it hurts, but listen, it's Jesus. God works all things together, you know, for good. Don't lose heart. Everything is for God's glory, and believe me, everything is for your good. Any other way that it would be done would not be for your good, and so don't lose heart. John's like that keep us from seeing our successes as something we've done. They keep us from getting big heads about successes or things that are going well in our lives and points us to Christ. They also keep us from getting too down about things, too down about our failures, the sovereign over even our trials. They point us to Christ. So if you have people like that, especially when it's hard, it's the temptation is to push them away and say, just let me suffer for a little bit. No, don't do that. Listen to them. Listen to them encourage you. Listen to them point you to Christ and then look. And then also the Peters of the world, they encourage us. They're excited about prayer and reading their Bibles and sharing the gospel with others. They're excited about church. They run to church on Sunday morning, so to speak. They wake up ready. We could all be more of both, I think, but we need each other, and God uses each other to help spur us all on. And he uses us with all of our gifting to bring in the fish. God, first of all, made you a certain way. Well, use that for God's glory and the rest of the body. He's also given you spiritual gifts, whatever your gift is. And if you are a believer, then obviously you have one. That doesn't mean the gift will always be the same. He may gift you for a task in one certain way and then later begin to develop you in a different way. But whatever it is, God uses those gifts for the edification, the building up of each other, and certainly for his glory. And so the sort of in line with the last point, are you using those gifts in this church? Are you using your gifts for the edification of the body and for the glory of God? That's an easy question for us to sort of answer, I think. It's a hard one to ask, but it's an easy one to answer. Are you using your gifts? Are you laboring to use your gifts for God's glory, because God's glory is that important? If not, why not? Maybe you need breakfast, which comes, I think, in verses 9 through 14. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. I'm not sure if Jesus went fishing or if he just made the fish and the bread. They made him right there. I'm not sure. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. So he's a pretty hefty guy. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And then the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus come, took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Doesn't this remind you of what Jesus said in the Synoptics? I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's really the first thing we get from this, is that Jesus is serving the disciples. He still serves you. He still continues to serve you if you have come to him and already eaten. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever hunger. No one who comes to me will ever, ever thirst. And so maybe as you look back and we're reflecting upon this sermon and the different points that we've made about using everything that we have, both our natural abilities that God has made us with and our gifts for the kingdom of God, or evangelism we're talking about, or maybe you're applying it to your homes and to your families, or maybe your workplace, or whatever it is, and we see that, and we're discouraged because we're not measuring up in light of what we're being told to do. Well, the reminder is that Jesus is continuing to serve us. And if you need refreshment, if you need nourishment, then he will feed you. Jesus will nourish you. Where do we commune with Jesus in such a way that we sit around a campfire and he gives us fish and bread? Well, it's like that, but we come to him and we do commune with him. He continues to commune with us and to nourish us. And we do that in the Bible. When we're in the Bible, when we're reading the Bible and we're focused on the Bible and we're meditating upon the Bible, it's Jesus who is teaching us through his Spirit that indwells us. We commune with Jesus when we pray. Through him, we approach the throne of grace with boldness for grace and mercy, with eyes on him. We commune with Jesus when we gather together like we are now, like we do every single Sunday morning. We are communing with Jesus. Jesus is nourishing us through our communing around his word and through prayer and through the worship, as the worship leaders were leading us earlier. Also, we commune with Jesus through our fellowship. We need all the Johns and the Peters and everything else, everybody else that God has saved. But ultimately, we commune with Jesus as we gather together to something more profound about how we do that. And Jesus is in our midst. Where two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst. Something very profound about how Jesus is present with us when we gather together as the saints. When we commune with Jesus and when we observe the Lord's Supper, as we look upon the bread and we're reminded of the body that was given to him, as we see drink the juice and are reminded of the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, we're communing with Jesus. In everything that we do, in all of these means of grace, as they draw our eyes to Christ, we're communing with Jesus, and he's nourishing us. He's feeding us when he is the focus. So, the risen Lord, now ascended, who sits upon a throne with the earth as his footstool, is the one who serves us, who continues to serve us, if we would just come and eat. So, Jesus commands us. He gifts us to do what he commands. When we obey him, he richly blesses us. And then he continues to nourish us, all for the glory of his name and the good of his people. It's truly from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So where does this passage and what I've said, you know, sort of hit you? As a church, can we be better at working together in the labor of evangelism? Yes. Can we as individuals be more gospel-centered in our lives and see our opportunities in every sphere of life to be more about sharing the gospel with others? Yes, I know that I can. Are we using our gifts for the glory of God and the edification of the people that are around us, even here? What about other spheres of life and home? Could we be loving our wives more like Christ loved the church? Could we be loving our husbands better? Could we be parenting our children better? All with eyes upon Christ, with an eye towards the glory of God. Of course, yes. Well, the beauty of this is that Jesus is there to nourish us. And he'll enable us and gift us to do everything that he asks us to do. All that we must do is come to him and eat. Maybe you need to come to him for the very first time, that you've never actually believed in this Jesus in a saving way that's produced fruit. If you believe and there is no fruit, then you've just believed historical facts, as Judas did. You have not believed in a saving way. The omnipotent God has promised to perfect those, to bring to completion a work that he began through belief. And so there will be fruit, evidence of an omnipotent God's hands in your life. So you've never believed in such a way that you've hated sin, not perfectly, but hated sin, strived towards righteousness, but not perfectly, but strived towards righteousness. If that's not you, But I would say that you're not his. And that today that you must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that is all about Jesus Christ. It tells us that Jesus took on flesh not like ours because it was without sin. And he lived a perfect life, not only innocently, but acquiring all righteousness positively for us, that he might grant us that righteousness through faith. And he died on the cross, not for his sins. He committed no sin, but for our sins. And he was raised 3 days later. If you believe that gospel message, then you will be saved. And that is my prayer for you today. If that's you, then I would ask you to come to him. And if you'd like to speak about that later today, I would love to do that. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are in it. We thank you for the pictures in these narratives that enable us to draw lessons from. And Father, we pray, certainly first that the lessons were accurate, but you would take these truths and work them into our lives in such a way that indeed we would follow after you, enabled by your strength, continually to be enabled by your nourishing through your presence in your word and through all the means of grace that you've given to us. Father, we pray that you would continue to transform us, those who are yours. We fail in so many ways. And so we are reminded that without you, we can do nothing. But Father, we pray that you would draw our eyes to Christ and that we might seek follow after him in such a way that he enables us to glorify you. For the one here today who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would condescend once again, that you would preach the effectual gospel to their soul in such a way that only you can, that you would cause them to have life, from that life that they might see and believe your son Jesus Christ, that they might repent of their sins. Father, we pray this, all of this, for the sake of your name and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.